3 weeks ago, what we started to look at was, okay, great. So we've laid a foundation that we believe that there's someone out there greater than ourselves. The next question to answer is, why would I trust that this book is telling me the truth about him? I mean, there's a lot of things that are religious books out there. There is, you know, the Quran for the religion of Islam. There's the Hindu Vedas. So why would I trust this book as the reliable source to learn about this God that I know and understand is true? And the most foundational verse when we're looking about why we should trust the Word of God and what it really is the one we read to start our study tonight. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman, ladies, might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That verse lays it out there, that this book, the book you have in your laps, men and women, it is inspired. And you remember what that means? It means God breathed. That God actually brought this word of God from his breath to these men of God to us. And, you know, we've asked the question, you know, how do we know though? How do we know that what we have in our laps tonight is anywhere close to what was originally put down on papyrus or animal skins? And one of the reasons we know is the intense process that took place from God to us. And that was our subject 3 weeks ago. And again, it's available online. If you want more detail, you can get it there. I'm going to review a little bit so we're all on the same page tonight when we're dealing with the Word of God. There was really a four-step process in getting the word from God to us in our English Bibles we have here tonight. The first step in that process, if you remember, was inspiration. God inspired men to write the Bible. Again, 2 Peter chapter 1 says this, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The apostle Peter, who should know what it was like to be inspired, wrote the Bible, describes for us firsthand in his book, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The word is actually the same as the word in the book of Acts when it says that a ship was driven by the wind. That God was in complete control of what these men were thinking, what these men were writing. He was moving them to put the things on paper that they did. So step one in getting God's word from God to us was inspiration, we saw a couple of weeks ago. Second step in the process was duplication. After the process of inspiration, men gave their lives to the copying of the Bible. Men like the Masoretes, who counted every word, in fact, every letter of the Old Testament. They would know the exact middle letter of every book, of every section of books. And if that wasn't, when they started numbering the letters again, if that wasn't exactly letter number 50,368, if it was 50,367, they would just bury and burn all their work up until that point. They were so committed to make sure that every copy was an exact replica of the originals they once had. The same thing would happen when the text would get old and hard to copy. They would burn and bury the ashes to preserve the duplication process. And the proof, as we saw a couple weeks ago, the proof they did such an amazing job is when you compare the manuscripts we do have from the 10th century to older manuscripts of the Old Testament, like the Septuagint that we have from the 2nd and 3rd century, or from the Dead Sea Scrolls that are even older than that. And what we find out is the most recent Hebrew manuscripts done by these Masoretes are word for word exact to the Greek manuscripts, to the Dead Sea Scrolls. They took such care in preserving God's word from him to us. The duplication of the New Testament was there was no such tradition of burying and burning the old text. So the result of that is we have over 5,700 early manuscripts of the New Testament to compare and to check text with. And that number is amazing. You know, I have a degree in history. Is one of my first degrees I got, and one of the things I loved was part of that was Roman history. But do you realize they only have 19 manuscripts between Josephus and Caesar's Gallic Wars? Only 19 manuscripts of what they base most of Roman and Judean history on comes from 19 copies. And yet people can get masters, I don't, but people can get masters in Roman history and they can verify it with just 19 manuscripts. Friends, we have 5,700 copies of the New Testament to check and verify and see that what we have in our laps is again an exact replica of what they had originally. The duplicators did their job. But then, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, what happened? Everybody was writing a book. Everybody was saying it was inspired. Everybody was adding to the Word of God. So after inspiration, then came duplication. And the third step in the process of getting our Bibles was canonization. The early church got together to pick which books were really inspired, really from God, and which ones were not. Now, one of the questions we had that night was, well, doesn't that human process of picking books, doesn't that take away from the inspiration of the scriptures? But understand, remember, maybe I wasn't clear because often I'm not, but understand most of the books were totally agreed upon before the process of canonization started. Almost all of the Old Testament, they agreed this is totally from God. The authorship is sound. The date it was written is sound. We know this is what it says is really what it means. There were only a few books that we have in our Bible that were questionable. They questioned the book of Hebrews. They questioned 2 Peter. They questioned 2 John and 3 John. They questioned those books. And so they put those and others through a process called canonization, where they asked a series of questions about those books. Number one, they asked, was this book accepted by the early church? Remember, the early church, they would do what we do. They'd gather together and they'd read the scriptures. And they would read the book and is it one of the books we read and study? And they would say, yes, we know we read Romans. We know we read the book of Hebrews. We know we study 2 Peter together. So they would say, man, these books are accepted by the early church. Second test, was it written by an apostle, a prophet, or an accepted biblical author? They would study and say, do we know who the author was? Are we sure it was Paul? Are we sure it was an author that we know and respect and know had the heart of God? And if they weren't sure about the authorship, they would toss the book out. Thirdly, does the book contradict the rest of Scripture? I told you this last time that the Gospel of Thomas, that is so popular in some of the higher criticism circles today, that, oh, we wish you would have the Gospel of Thomas because it's the only true gospel about Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Thomas, it talks about Jesus killing a little boy. Does that sound like Jesus to you? I mean, the Jesus you know, does it sound like he would walk around and he would get mad at a little boy and so he would just curse him and the little boy would die? Does that sound kind of not like Jesus? It sounds not like Jesus to me completely. He didn't even hurt the people that were crucifying him. I'm sure he wouldn't hurt a little child. So that book, what does it do? It contradicts what we know about the rest of the Word, about God and about his heart. So books like that, it's why they tossed him out. Fourth and finally, was the book self-evident? When they read it, did it do what Scripture does to challenge me from the inside out? And these questions weeded out a lot of books that are now located in the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha, but books like James, Hebrews, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, they passed the test, they were let in. And so my point is this, did the process of canonization make sure that every book that God ever inspired got in the Bible? Honestly, probably not. But what it did do is this. It made sure that every book that got in, you can know and you can take it to the bank. It was inspired. It was from God. It had gone through this intense duplication process. It's God's word to you. So it started with inspiration, then duplication, then canonization. And then fourthly and finally, we looked at last time that there was the process of translation. Getting the book from Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into our English speaking minds so we could read the Bible for ourselves. In that historical process, many men had to give their lives. Many men had to give their lives both physically and academically to bring this to pass so the Bible would be in the English language. Men like Wycliffe, men like Huss, these men gave their lives so that we would have our scriptures. And eventually, they brought about the 7th English translation of the Bible, the King James Bible, the authorized version accepted by the King of England and given in the hands of the people. So this process of God to us was very intense, and all along there were safeguards and checks to make sure that what you have in your laps was as close to the original inspired Word of God as possible. And you can say, well, I understand that. I was here 3 weeks ago. Thank you for wasting 10 minutes of my time. But how do I know? How do I know that what these guys were copying so intently? How do I know that what they prayed about and canonized? How do I know what they translated into English? Is there any proof That it really was from God. Oh, I hear you. They were very careful in copying it. They were very careful in being committed to the originals. They were very careful in translating it from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into English. But was there any proof in the first place that what they were originally copying really was from God? Yes, absolutely. I give full credit to my friend and my college pastor, Charlie Campbell, for coming up with this acronym to help us understand five evidences for the inspiration of the scripture. He used to say this to us when we were in college. He goes, if they don't believe the Bible is inspired, take them to the cafe. Take them to the cafe and remind them the Word of God is inspired. Now, he has since published a book where he changed the acronym to FACES. So I told him I was going to steal CAFES. It's now mine. It's now Jason Duff's acronym. So here we go tonight. How can you know? Listen, write these down. I use this almost every plane trip I'm on, almost every person I witness to, because the question always comes up, oh, why would you believe the dumb Bible? And you better have an answer for that, because if your answer is, inspiration, duplication, they're going to look at you like you're crazy. We need some hard facts. So what are they? Well, the C in CAFES stands for consistency of Scripture. Consistency of Scripture. This book is consistent from cover to cover. You know, people tell me, I don't believe the Bible. You know, my first question is, which book of the Bible? What? You see, it's not one book. I know it's bound in leather and it looks like one book, but I hope you understand this is actually 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of thousands of years. And these guys did different things for a living. Some were kings, some were shepherds, some were doctors, some were fishermen. They varied in their jobs. They varied where they lived. Some lived in Africa. Some lived in the Middle East. Some lived up in Europe, what is today Europe. I mean, they lived all over the map and they lived in different time periods. You're talking about Moses lived thousands and thousands of years before the Apostle Paul, who wrote one of the last books of the Bible. That's a long period of time. And yet, here's the deal. On every controversial subject, like where are we from? How is this earth made? Where do we go when we die? How do we get there? The Bible agrees from Genesis to Revelation without contradiction. Now, the radical proof of the Bible's inspiration by that cannot be overstated. Because, you know, in this room, we've got 100 or so people. And the reality is, we are all from basically the same area. We all live in generally the same area. Maybe you're visiting from Timbuktu tonight. But, I mean, generally, we're all from the same area. We're all from the same generation. I mean, you're attending a church service for this generation. We're all part of this generation. And we all have similar backgrounds. And yet, if tonight I asked you a controversial subject, if I asked your opinion on certain parts of abortion, if I asked how you felt about the president, if I asked you certain things, do you think OJ was innocent? I mean, if I asked you these questions, we would have a variety of answers tonight. And that's just normal. That's human behavior. And there's only a few of us here tonight, and we're all from the same basic generation. We're all from the same area, and yet our views are guaranteed to be different in this room tonight. And so you can see the hand of God, that these men who lived in different places and did different things, lived in different times on the subject, where are we from? They agree. Where are we going when we die? They agree. How do we get to heaven? They agree perfectly from Genesis to Revelation. It is the evidence of the consistency of Scripture. The A in the acronym CAFES, the A stands for archaeological evidence. It's not just consistency of Scripture. Critics will say, this is just fantasy. These stories are not real. That can't be. And boy, you say consistency of Scripture. You're just using the Bible to prove the Bible. Well, let's move outside the Bible and let's talk about the area of archaeology. We have evidence outside of the Bible, historical documents, finds in the earth that verify at a very minimum 80 people mentioned in the Bible. 50 from the old as being real, literal, historical people. 30 from the New Testament. Writings from men such as Josephus and Philo, who weren't believers. They weren't trying to verify the people in the Bible is real, but they state these things were so. In fact, it's hard today to find a serious scholar who doesn't believe Jesus was a real person. Now, of course, most of your college professors will not believe that he was the Son of God and died for your sins. But most thinking people understand Jesus was a real person. He really lived. He really had 12 disciples. He was a real historical figure. In fact, it's been said there is more evidence that Jesus actually lived and walked the earth than Abraham Lincoln. And we've got photos of him. So nobody questions that Abraham Lincoln was real. The mountain of evidence that Jesus walked the earth is even superior to the fact that one of our presidents walked the earth. The amount of evidence is mountainous, and not just about Jesus. But Bible critics used to believe that Pontius Pilate, you know, that guy that, you know, sanctioned the death of Christ, there was very little evidence that man ever lived outside of the scripture until June of 1961. Just recently, 1961, for 1900 years, the church had zero evidence that Pontius Pilate had lived. But in June of 1961, archaeologists, while digging in the city of Caesarea, that beautiful seaside town in northern Israel, they found a stone in the Roman amphitheater with this inscription: Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. It was like his special seat. They had written his name on the seat for him to come in and take a play. And you can see it. And if you can read Latin, then you're better than me. So there it is. Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. But you know what that states? That this bit of archaeological evidence shows that Pontius Pilate was a real person, and exactly who the Bible said he was, prefect of Judea, is exactly what history declares him to be as well. And it's not just Pilate. Until 1993, now that's pretty recent. Most of us in the room were alive then, right? 1993, all of us, I would think. 1993, there was no evidence that King David was a real person outside of the testimony of Scripture. And that all changed when an inscription on black basalt was discovered just north of the Sea of Galilee. It was written in Aramaic by Israel's enemies. They were bragging about defeating the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, which they called the kings of the house of David. And again, there it is. And if you can read Aramaic, then you can verify for me that that is what it says. Biblical places, once thought fantasy like Nineveh, biblical peoples like the Hittites, once to be made up, have been verified over and over again by archaeology. And please understand, that is not true of any other religious book. Think that through with me. Zero other religious books have archaeology to back them up. I'm not trying to pick on any religion tonight, but hear me clearly. Not one city, mountain, river, coin, fragment of evidence has ever been found by any archaeologist to support the Book of Mormon. Not one. And they have universities out there trying, and not one hill that the Book of Mormon talks about, not one coin with city names on it or leader name has ever, 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 ever been found. And you compare that with over 25,000, do you hear me? 25,000 discoveries of people, places, coins, writing fragments that back up the Bible is telling you a true story of history. So is there any evidence this is from God? Absolutely. Number one, the C, consistency of Scripture. The A stands for archaeological evidence. Man, at every turn of the spade in the Middle East, it seems like another Bible passage is verified. The F stands for fulfilled prophecy. I love this one. Fulfilled prophecy. The Bible is the only religious book to show off telling you the future in advance. It's God's like saying, oh, you want some evidence that I'm real? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you the future. So when it happens, you're like, oh, maybe this is God. Right. That's what he does. He tells us the future in advance. And if you consider that, you know, there are 26 other books considered religious, and not a single one contains any predictions of the future or prophecies that have ever been proven or fulfilled. You contrast that with the fact that 20% of the Bible was predictive prophecy at the time it was written. Over 100 prophecies about Jesus coming to earth the first time alone. And not stuff that he could fulfill by deciding he was the Messiah. I mean, you know, there's not a prophet that said, Messiah will hit a guy named Bob. So Jesus is walking around Galilee like, gotta find Bob so I can prove that I'm a Messiah. Here I go, boom, prophecy fulfilled. No, stuff like where the Messiah would be born. Jesus couldn't have picked where he was going to be born there in Bethlehem. How he would die, the act of crucifixion described in the Psalms and in the book of Isaiah. How he would die, how he would live. Over 150 prophecies alone about the Messiah. And when you think about the chances of Jesus fulfilling just a few of those, it's astronomical evidence. Many of you know this, many of you have heard this, but there was a mathematician that worked for MIT, a real smart guy, by the name of Peter Stoner. And he wrote a book that was called Science Speaks. Science Speaks. Peter Stoner is his name, if you happen to be writing that down. And he wanted to figure out the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies. Just 8. Remember, he fulfilled over 150 the first time. But he said, what is the likelihood of just 8 prophecies coming to pass? And as he did his math, and it's been peer-reviewed research. This is not some crazy Bible teacher that put something on a blog. That's not what this is. This is peer-reviewed by an MIT professor. And he said the chances of anybody fulfilling 8 random prophecies by chance is 1 in 10 to the 28th power. That's 1 in 10 with 28 zeros after it. Not even Congress deals with numbers that big. That's a huge chance. But let me illustrate it for you. He did. He said the chances of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies, just 8, would be the same as if you took the state of Texas. That's a big state. My buddy Jason Yetz is here tonight from our youth pastor from Calvary Chapel, Paris. Love that guy. Man, he knows how big Texas is. When I used to come out here every summer when I lived in Texas, it would take me longer to drive to El Paso, Texas, from where I lived on the east side of Texas. It took me longer to drive to El Paso on the first day than it did the second day to drive from El Paso to San Diego. It's further from Paris, Texas to El Paso, Texas than it is from El Paso, Texas to San Diego, California. You go through 4 states the second day. Texas is huge, gang. Now, if you took Texas and you covered it 2 feet deep in silver dollars, 2 feet deep, the whole state, and then you took a friend and blindfolded him and inserted somewhere in the state a silver dollar with an X on it, not on top, somewhere underneath, the chances that that guy would walk randomly around that giant state and just pick out, without knowing, just pick it and come up with the same exact silver dollar with an X, the chances are 1 in 10 to the 28th power. How many of you would stake your mortgage or your house on that one? Like, I'll bet the house that that would happen. No way. And that's 8 prophecies. If you went to the number 16 prophecies. Well, now you've got to cover an area, not the state of Texas. You have to cover the area 30 times the distance from here to the sun, covered in silver dollars. The sun's a long ways away, 93 point something million miles. Do you realize if a train going 60 miles an hour left Earth on the day the Declaration of Independence was signed, the Declaration of Independence, it would just be arriving at the sun today. That's a long way. That's a 200 and some year trip. That's a long time. Now go 30 times bigger than that. Fill it with 2 feet of silver dollar. Send your bro out into space. Ooh. Reaches down in space. Picks out that. Are you kidding me? The chances are astronomical. That's 16. What are the chances to fulfill 150? There isn't even an illustration. You got to start talking about molecules and 3 times the size of the galaxy. It's ridiculous is what it is. The fact that Jesus fulfilled the things he said he was going to fulfill, it's evidence that the book you hold in your hands isn't just another religious book. God tells you the future in advance because he's bragging. He's bragging saying, I know the future because this book comes from God. Isaiah 44 and 45, the Persian king Cyrus was named hundreds of years before his birth. The same thing was true of Josiah, king of Judah. His birth was prophesied years before his birth in 1 Kings chapter 13. This book from cover to cover has prophecy as an example that this book is truly inspired. Cafes, consistency of scripture, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy. Again, I encourage you, write these things down and a couple of evidences. So the next time you're on a plane or on a bus or at the beach or wherever you hang out, and someone says to you, why would I ever believe the Bible? You go, I've got some good reasons. I believe it's consistent in Scripture and talk about 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years. They lived in different places, but it agrees on where we are, where we're going, how we get there, cover to cover. Archaeological evidence, so many things about Pontius Pilate, David, cities of Nineveh, the Hittites, all found in the Scriptures. 25,000 archaeological discoveries. Prophecy, talk about Jesus. The chances that Jesus fulfilled 8 prophecies, astronomical. 16 prophecies, unbelievable. He fulfilled 150, and the Bible is filled with it. The fourth one on our list, the E in cafes, is external verification. We went into this a little bit with the topic of archaeological evidence, so I'll just go really, really rapidly. But again, people say, well, you just use the Bible to prove the Bible. But archaeologists who are not believers have verified the places and people mentioned in the Bible. Historians like Josephus, get that name down, Josephus or Philo, that's spelled P-H-I-L-O, but pronounced Philo, they were not believers. They all verify the people, places, and events of the Bible actually occurred. It's not the Bible just used to validate the Bible. Many sources outside of the Bible verify the validity of what the Scripture says. Consistency of Scripture, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy, external verification, and the S stands for scientific facts. Oh, this is the last one, but just check this out. The Bible was completed 1,500 years. 1,500 years before the invention of the telescope or the microscope. And yet, when you consider that, think through the fact that the Bible contains 0 scientific errors. That is a miracle in itself. When scientists who lived at the time of Moses, scientists who lived at the time of Job, they believed the world was on the back of a turtle or on the back of Atlas. If you sailed to the ocean, you'd fall off the side. All of that ridiculous stuff was believed by scientists at the time the Bible was written. But you don't find any of that weirdness in the Scriptures. And yet you compare that with the Quran. The Quran states, when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found the sun sitting in a muddy spring. That's what the Quran says about the sun. What does the Bible say about the sun? Psalm 19:6, it says, the sun rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit is to the other end. For many years, scientists didn't know that. They thought the sun revolved around the earth, or they believed the sun was stationary. But what do we know today, now that we have telescopes and spaceships? We know that the sun travels through space on a circuit, moving at 600,000 miles an hour, just like the Bible says. It travels through the heavens from one end to the other on a circuit. What does the Bible say about the earth? Again, they believed it was on the back of a man by the name of Atlas. The Bible says, Isaiah 40 verse 22, it is he, speaking about God, who sits above the circle that is the earth. The Bible doesn't say the earth is flat. The Bible says the earth is a circle. In 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, they were there yelling at him, you're going to fall off the edge. You know, the book of Isaiah was already written in 1492. It was written 2,000 years before that. If they just would have read their Bible, Isaiah said, it's a circle.
He said, well, technically it's not a circle.
You know what the Hebrew word is for circle? Sphere. The Bible's accurate. It is a sphere sitting out there in the heavens exactly as the Bible says. In Job 26:7, it says that he, speaking of God, hangs the earth upon nothing. When scientists believe it was on the back of an elephant or swimming in an endless sea, the Bible says, no, I hung it out there on nothing. What the Bible says about the stars, man, consider this. Before the invention of the telescope, scientists believed you could number the stars. If you lived 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and you went to school, you would have been taught that you could exactly number the stars. Scientist by the name of Hipparchus, he said, everyone knows there are 1,026 stars. Ptolemy, a great scientist that lived a few years after him, said, no, we know for sure that there are 1,056 stars. And then Kepler, an amazing recent scientist in the 1630s, this isn't so long ago, 1630, he said, that's ridiculous. Everybody knows there are 1,006 stars. That's what he wrote. That's what they taught in schools. Jeremiah 33:22 says, the stars of the heavens can't be counted. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says you cannot count them. Like the number of sands on a seashore, so are the stars of heaven. Well, that's okay. But the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And science says we evolved. So that's a scientific error in the Bible. Oh, science says, huh? You mean the same guys who said there were 1,006 stars at one time? The same guys who said the earth was swimming in an endless sea, that said the earth was flat, that the sun stood still or rotated around the earth? Those people? See, I have a theory that someday science will come around to understand what the Bible has always said, that in the beginning, a lot of scientists are there, they believe the universe had a beginning, that God, some scientists are there, created the heavens and the earth. Because friends, there's nothing like this book. There's nothing like this book in the way it was preserved from God to us with inspiration, duplication, canonization, translation. And there's nothing like this book. People, why do you believe it? Listen, I've got some great reasons to believe it. Because this book is consistent from cover to cover on every controversial subject. Because this book's been verified 25,000 times plus by archaeological evidence. It's been verified over and over again by fulfilled prophecy. The Bible said that Israel would be a nation when they ceased to be a nation in 70 AD. And you should read commentators from 100 years ago. They would mock and laugh. Commentators of the Bible would go, oh, this is God's got to be talking figuratively. Israel will never again be a nation. Hello? Ezekiel said they would be. And on May 14th, 1948, they became a nation again, exactly like the Bible said. Prophecy verifies this isn't coming from man. It's coming from God. Fulfilled prophecy, external sources, and scientific facts that the Bible stretches out the heavens like a curtain, that he sits above the sphere that is the earth, that he hangs the earth on nothing. When this Bible speaks on scientific facts, it is always, always right, because there's nothing like this book. And that is why, men and women, we, me, you, we need to be given to this book. It's why we take time Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, at home fellowships, in our youth ministries, to crack open this book and learn. It's why I'm passionate to say to you over and over again, please, not because it's going to make God love you more, not because it's going to give you brownie points in heaven, but would you please learn to develop a discipline to get up in the mornings and spend time with God? I don't want you to miss out on this. Because you know what I know about me? My heart is wicked. And given to my own ways, you wouldn't want to know me in just a few months. It would be ugly, wicked. And yet day by day, the washing of the water of the word. God, I, like Jesus, who morning by morning would get up and consider the scriptures, Lord, I want you to wash over me. I want you to cleanse me. I want you to change my priorities and change my focus that I might be more like you. David said, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word, David said, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Precious men and women, it's the word, it's the word, it's the word. There is nothing like this book. It is by it the simple are made wise, the wretched mind is made pure, the evil heart is changed to reflect his word. It's by being in his word, because there's nothing like this book. And so it's this book that we are going to use for the rest of our time on Sunday nights. Now that we have some good evidence that God exists, and we have some good evidence that this is a great source to learn about God. So starting next week, we're going to begin to open it up and learn what it says about God, what it says about us, and why it's important to believe those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word for us tonight. And as we take some time now, just to respond in worship, Lord, I pray you'd be among us. I pray you'd speak to us and minister to us. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight that maybe is struggling with having a consistent time of just reading your scriptures and letting your scriptures read them. I pray there would be a determination tonight to realize there's nothing like the Bible. There's no devotional book. There's no novel. There is nothing that compares to the power of your spoken word written down by men inspired by your Holy Spirit. It's profitable, as we read tonight, for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, everything I need to be instructed in righteousness. And so I pray tonight as we worship, there would be a determination not to be legalistic, but to say, Lord, you have given me this great book. I want to get it into my heart. I want to get it into my life. I want it to change me from the inside out. Would you help us to be determined to do that, even as we worship tonight? In Jesus' name.